The staff members there were building a puzzle in their common area, and they didn't have any picture that told them what they were putting it up together of, and it was quite an eclectic puzzle, so it was tough to figure out where the pieces kind of fit together at. Sometimes when people think about the Bible, it's a puzzle to them. It's a mystery. It's hard to figure it out. You know, the Bible has 66 books, 1,089 chapters, over 775,000 words. And sometimes when people look at this book, they think, boy, that's just so much. It's overwhelming. It's a puzzle to me, a mystery. It's hard to understand. And so we really want to try to make the Bible easier for folks to understand and make it accommodating to people. And that's part of why we're doing this series, to help you get the big picture of what is going on. Now, one of the stories that I love in the Bible that talks about getting the big picture is a story that's found in the book of Acts about the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch is riding in his chariot, and he has open a scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he's trying to read it and make sense of it, but he can't understand what he's reading. So God sends to him Philip, this man of God, and he tells Philip, go stand by the chariot, and he talks to the eunuch, and the eunuch tells him what he's reading, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how can I understand it if someone doesn't explain it to me? And then God uses Philip to get in the chariot with the eunuch and to teach him everything that God was trying to say through the passage in the prophet of Isaiah. Well, what I like about what Max Lucado has done in the story, this book that some of you are reading, is that it's a way for Max to use the Bible to help explain the Bible. And he cross-references stories and tries to put it together in a nice, succinct way. Now, not everyone's reading that. We also put all the passages together. So if you choose, you don't have to read Max's book. You can just read it straight from your Bible. And we think that is equally, if not more, a more vital expression, a way for you to participate in the program. Either way you choose, what we're hoping to do here is to put the pieces of the puzzle together. So the Bible is more accessible, and so that's easier for you to understand. Now, as we open this week, I want you to grasp that week two of this is the idea that God is building a nation. More than 1,000 years has passed from the time of Noah when we get to the time of Abraham. And in Genesis 11, this broad, sweeping span of time, a millennia, has passed by. And now we find ourselves at the beginning of a new chapter in the story. Now, each week, we're sharing with you two kind of ideas that are happening. There's a big story, God's story written over all of history. It began at creation. It is culminated at the eschaton, or the end of the age, when Christ returns. And that story is unfolding. And the Bible tells us how that story is going to unfold and how it has unfolded in history. Underneath the big story, there are all these little stories that are happening. And we've seen some of those already. We saw the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Noah. This week, the story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, the story of Jacob and Esau. And we're seeing how God is working in two ways. He's working in each person's circumstance, but he's also working through space and through time in a big picture, in a big way. And so we're going to see both of those things happening as we look at this story. Now, one of the things I found interesting as we begin in Genesis 12, we read that God is going to build a nation. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's our first introduction to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, and his name will later be changed to Abraham, he said, Abram, leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I want you to capture as we begin this study today that God kind of has a fourfold plan in place for his country, Israel, that he's going to develop. But it's going to start here in the roots with Abram. Let's look at the first thing God's going to do. It says, God says, I will make you a great nation. When God picked Noah, he picks the best that humanity had to offer, a person. Noah was a righteous man, a blameless man, and God had picked Noah for the job of trying to pass on faith and to start over. And yet it didn't take very long for the residue of sin to be felt. Dream and I have just bought a home, and one of the things we have to do is we have to clean house, and this week we're going to be cleaning house because the residue of nicotine is still on the walls, and you can still smell it there in the house, and so we had to deal with that. We had to try to wipe off the residue of that. Well, I want you to capture that when Adam and Eve, and by the way, if you want to help, feel free to come by tomorrow from 3 o'clock to 9 o'clock p.m. cheap player. At any rate, beyond that, my wife's shaking her head now, pandering to the audience. At any rate, the thing that I think is so interesting is that the residue of sin is on Noah. And even though Noah is this righteous, blameless man, when he comes off the ark, it doesn't take us long to see things that there's drunkenness, a family squabble, a disagreement, and a lot of problems that just begin to come. Sin is still present on the earth. And so as this 1,000 years passes on and humanity's wickedness increases, God says, you know what? Instead of just picking this one person like I did with Noah, I'm going to use a new beginning here. And I'm going to grow a nation of like-minded people who will love me and who will be a blessing to others. And so the first thing God says is, I'm going to make a great nation. He also made a promise there. Did you catch that? He said, God says, I will make Abraham's name great. He says, I will make your name great. So we're going to remember Abraham, and indeed we do. You know, Abraham figures into the Bible again and again and again and again, referenced nearly 70 times in the New Testament alone. Abraham, his name certainly was great. God has kept that promise that he makes to Abraham. And then there are the blessings that God talks about, and he's going to use this nation to be a blessing. He says, God says, I will bless Abraham, and he also says, I will bless all people on earth through Abraham. So two blessings, one for Abraham, and we're going to see how that plays out today in the sermon, how God blesses him, but then also that all people on the earth are meant to be blessed by this nation that God is going to create. Now, even though this doesn't fit everything in my sermon this morning, I want to take an aside here to say this, that if God blesses you, that he doesn't bless you for you to keep the blessing just for yourself. And the whole point of God blessing Abram and blessing this nation is so they can be a blessing to others. In fact, when they cease to be a blessing to other people, that's when God's judgment is going to come down against them. It's why it's going to be so important when we read passages where it says they weren't practicing hospitality or they weren't being kind to those who are around them, that God is going to be harsh with Israel. He's going to punish them at times because they weren't being the blessing he called them to be. Or worse yet, they were called to be a holy people, and there were times that they had began to look so much like the world, they didn't represent a holy people at all. But we'll get to that in the weeks to come. As we continue on in our story, you might have your Bibles open to this passage in Genesis 12, but I want to make some comments about this character that we start with because, you know, this has to be one of the most unlikely choices that God could have made when he chooses Abram to build a new country through. Abraham was 75 years old. His wife Sarah, well, later on, is 10 years younger than him, so she was 65 years old. Now, this promise that God's going to make them into a great nation seems to involve an idea of nation building. That means you have to have some multiplication of people. And since God's going to do it through Abraham and his wife, they need to have kids. And 65 is already kind of old to be having kids. In fact, Guinness Book of World Records says that the oldest woman to naturally conceive and give birth was 59 years old over in London, England. But Sarah is already past that. And she's going to get much past that before God's going to fulfill his promise, as you know. This does not seem like the kind of person that you would go out and that you would tap for God to build a great nation through. It doesn't seem like the right person. It seems like you would go get someone who is young, a young, attractive couple that's full of energy and health, that's going to be around for a long time, that can have dozens of kids, right? That's who it would seem like you would pick to build a country, not an old man and an old woman. And I apologize if you are 65 and 55, I apologize, or 75 and 60, I apologize, I'm picking on you today. But it wasn't me. Even the Bible scholars say that they were old, okay? So it's not just me, and I'm almost there. So I'm pointing the finger at myself. But having said that, isn't it interesting how God, when he picked Noah, picked the most blameless, the most righteous, perhaps the best person among all of humanity for his choice? But I think, for the most part, he's about the last one that God picked that way, except for our Savior Christ. after the time of Noah, God seems to enjoy picking the least likely candidate for the job. I mean, did you know, and if you've read maybe in the book of Joshua, you'd find out that Abram came from a family of idol worshipers. This doesn't seem like where you'd go to grab your next leader of the nation that's going to be a holy people and worship God. But Abraham's father worshiped idols, Joshua says. They were idol worshipers. Joshua 24:2, it says, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. Talk about an unlikely choice. So why would God make such an unlikely choice? Why would he pick Abram and Sarah to build this great nation through? Why would he do it? It's kind of a puzzle or a mystery, isn't it? But I think it says something. It says that God likes to use unlikely people. Think about it for a moment. Abraham was too old. Isaac, we'll learn, was too insecure. Leah was too unattractive. Joseph was a slave. Moses stuttered. Gideon was afraid. Samson was prideful. Rahab was immoral. David was a boy, and then as a man, he had an affair. Elijah was exhausted. Jeremiah was depressed. And Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a widow. And Mary was a pregnant teenager. John the Baptist was eccentric. Peter was impulsive. Martha was a worrier. The Samaritan woman was shacking up. Thomas was a doubter. And Paul was a murderer. But God used every single one of them to accomplish his purposes in most profound ways. God picks unlikely people when he wants to do something. I think that God can say, I want to pick unlikely people. I'm going to pick a stay-at-home mom to help build a neighborhood that will seek me and honor me by how they live. And so she opens a Bible study in her house each week. Or God says, I want to build a school, and he uses the most unpopular student to start a Bible club or a Bible study in the school that will change that school and turn it upside down for the Lord. Or God will build a family through a father who had no father of his own to set an example, but a father who dedicates himself to be a spiritual leader in his home, to love his wife and his children in such a way that in such a Christ-like way that his neighbors and those around him give glory to God and are challenged by his example. I believe God can build a church through someone as unlikely as the little old widow lady who rarely talks, but who is earnest in prayer every day for her leaders, her pastors, and those who are around her. God builds in mysterious ways. It's interesting to me that when God wanted to build one of the largest prison ministries in the country, he chose someone like Charles Colson, a man who was publicly disgraced and imprisoned for his crimes as he was a leader in our country. And yet, from that man, he would build one of the great prison ministries in America today. Or when God wants to teach us about joy, he would use someone like quadriplegic Johnny Erickson Tada, whose body is broken and who seemingly was told she had no reason to live. And yet, she is a purveyor and a messenger of joy and hope, despite your circumstances. Unlikely. It's interesting to me that when God wants to encourage guys that watch ESPN that God's grace is still present and he's still working, that he might use someone like Josh Hamilton, that amazing baseball player who battles drug addiction and who has to continually say before people, yeah, I've fallen again. I pray that you'll pray for me. And my God will continue to help me to overcome my addiction. God uses unlikely people when he wants praise from athletes. He goes to someone like Jeremy Lin, an Asian American athlete who was not seemingly going to be any kind of an athlete at all, but has become a superstar in the NBA. And what I love about Jeremy is he never is shy to give glory to God or to praise his name in the most visible of forums. I think oftentimes how many guys are sitting at home having their second beer of the night watching ESPN, and all of a sudden Jeremy Lin comes on and gives them a little sermon right before they go to bed. I kind of think that's a great thing myself. Who knows? Maybe God can use a four-year-old boy named Colton to talk to people what heaven is about and that heaven is for real. Who knows? God has a way of working in mysterious ways, doesn't he? He uses unlikely candidates. He doesn't use the people that I would pick or the people that you would pick. He makes unlikely choices. But I'm encouraged by that because if God could use people like that, he could use me. And he could use you. I mean, you may be an unlikely choice. You may have all kinds of reasons why God couldn't use you to do anything. But if I read the story right and the Bible right, I think he can. I think he wants to, in fact. In fact, I think you're a piece of the story. But we'll talk about that more in a moment. Well, there's more in this that I find amazing and interesting. And the second thing that I think is interesting, there is an amazing choice that's made. The first is an unlikely choice. The second's an amazing choice. And it's found, again, if we read Genesis 12, 1 through 4, and it's this choice that is made by Abram. It's a remarkable choice that is based on faith. And it's a choice where Abraham and Sarah, it's an amazing choice because Abraham and Sarah choose obedience to God over security. They choose to leave everything they know to follow God. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And Abram left as the Lord had told him. Isn't that interesting? I mean, get this, Abram didn't know where he was going. God didn't tell him. He didn't say, I'm taking you to this place or that place. He just said, Abram, I'm going to show you where we're going to go. What do you say? Are you with me? It's incredible. It's an amazing choice that Abraham and Sarah make to follow. I don't know about you. I'm not so good at that. I'm not so good at being faithful when God says, hey, I want you to go do this or that. I want to say, well, where am I going? What are the details? What's the schedule going to be? You know, what time do we leave? When do I get back? How much is it going to cost? You know, I like those kinds of details, don't you? I mean, I could even get scriptural about it. Well, a wise man counts the cost before he builds something or he does something, right? So I could even use the Bible's counsel as a reason for why I should not follow God when he does or asks me to do something that just seems hard to imagine. But here's old Abram. God says, Abram, go. And he does. I just find it compelling. Hebrews 11:8 gives us some insight. It says this, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. James writes about it this way. He said that the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was called God's friend. When you capture this, the amazing thing is Abram believed God. He believed him. God said, go, and he believed him. He believed what God said. Now, this is the thing. If God lays it in front of us and says, go in a direction, the question we have to ask is, do I believe that God knows the best direction for my life? Or is my way better? Because the truth for most of us is we would rather direct our life than let God direct it. But Abraham said, you know what? I'm going to take God at his word and believe what God said, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to go where he asked me to go. Now, I referenced earlier that we are in the process of remodeling our house. So I have been visiting the handyman websites, right? I've been visiting, reading them. I've been reading all kinds of things about how to build this, do this, and what you have to do or not do, and warnings and tips. And they're great. They're great. But I'm struck by this one thing about that. Reading those websites doesn't get any work done. It doesn't get a single thing done. Reading that doesn't mean anything. The only way that any of that makes any sense or matters at all, if I do what it says, right? It's not about just reading it. It's about doing what it says. And I'm still going to make mistakes unless I obey or I follow those tips that are there. Now, I know this is an application moment here. Let's get this, right? God didn't write his word for us just for our information. He gave it for us so we would do something with it. His Bible's not for information alone. It's for application. God wants us to apply what he's asking us to do. And when we look to Abraham, we see this exact thing. God says, do something, and Abraham does it. That is encouraging to me, and I hope it encourages you. I think it's an important thing for us to do. I like what it says in Hebrews 9:11-9-10. It says, "By faith, Abram made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." Paul talks of the story this way. He says, "Abraham, against all hope, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised." Now, this is where it comes down to, right? The reason we sometimes don't believe is we doubt or we struggle to believe God has the power to do what he says. But we're told that Abraham didn't have that problem. He believed. He believed God had the power to do what God said he would do. Now, this is the crux. I said last week, if you could believe the first four words of the Bible, you could believe the whole thing. In the beginning, God. If you can believe that there is a God that is powerful enough to create a world, you can believe the whole thing. Nothing should be impossible for you to believe. But I think a lot of us, this is where we struggle. Do I believe God really still has the power? And why do we struggle? Because at some point in our life, we've prayed a prayer, something that we wanted, and we didn't get it. It didn't turn out the way we wanted it to turn out. And it makes us feel like I'm going to doubt God. I didn't get what I wanted. And I should have got what I wanted. I'm going to tell you this. Faith is not believing God will give you what you want. Faith is believing God will do what is best and what is right. That's hard, but it's true. Abraham and Sarah made an amazing choice. They followed God. They believed God would do what he said. They chose to follow God, even though they didn't know where God was leading them. They believed God would give them a child, even though they were old. They trusted God would do what he said. And so the question for us becomes, do I think I can believe what God says to me? And can I be as obedient to God in my time and my place as they were in theirs? And that, I think, is a worthy question for us to think about and to consider. But as they were going along, we're going to read about another kind of a choice that's made, and it's a very unfortunate choice. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 tells us this. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. About 10 years has passed since they've left Haran, and no children have been born. But they live in an age where surrogacy was commonly practiced, and so Sarah gets the idea that she could have Hagar be a surrogate for her and give Abraham his child through her. And so it says she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, and she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children.'" And we could be harsh with Sarah here. I mean, we could be harsh. We know some things about Sarah. One, she was beautiful. She was desirable. Whenever they would travel places, other men found Abram's wife very attractive. So she aged well for her age. But she was childless. And she had been for a long time. By the time this happens, 75 years. And while Abraham's resolve may stay strong, Sarah is struggling to believe. It's been 10 years. Now, I don't know about you. I get frustrated when God doesn't answer my prayer in a day. A week is stretching it. 10 years is a long time to wait for the Lord. It's a long time. And so Sarah decides to do something that I think we are prone to making the same mistake. She decides that she might know better than God what to do next, and that her plan might be better than God's plan. And so she puts her plan into place. And so she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived a son. It's an unfortunate choice. It has unfortunate consequences for Abram, for Hagar, for Ishmael. It's an unfortunate choice. As you read in the story this week, you recognize that God's going to still do some things for Ishmael. He still blesses this son in a way. He becomes the father of a great nation. He becomes the father of the Arab nation, and they would trace their lineage back to Ishmael. Just as we know Isaac's eventually going to be born, and the Hebrew nation will trace their lineage back through Isaac. Now, there are some prophecies that you read this week about how these two groups would have and be at odds with each other, and that is still borne out even unto this very day, this very moment. Getting ahead of God can have some disastrous consequences. I wonder, do we ever do the same thing? Do you ever run ahead? Do you ever decide that you'd rather jump ahead and do things your way, or are you comfortable to wait on the Lord? I think if our stories were to be told when God has asked us to do something, we might have one of four responses. One response when God asks us to do something is we simply say, no way, nope, nope, not going to do that. No way I'm doing that. This is the response we might have when someone has really wronged us. I mean, they have really done something bad to us. They've hurt us. This is the kind of thing that's happened. You say, Marty, you don't know what that person said. You don't know what that person did. They've really wronged us, and we're mad. And we swear we'll never make it right with them. We'll never forgive them. And then God, all of a sudden, he lays it on your heart and says, you know what? You got to go make that right. You say, but it's not fair. I'm the victim here. Why should I have to make any effort? God says, because you can't be free of this until you go and you tell them that they're forgiven. And so you're bound up and all that, and you don't want to do it. So you say to God, no way. No way. I'm not going to do it. And that's one of the ways we respond. God asks us to do something, and one way we respond is we say, no way, God, not going to do it. I mean, that's kind of what Jonah said, right? Jonah said, God said, hey, Jonah, get over to Nineveh and preach. Those people need to hear what I have to say. And Jonah, I think he was like Uncle Si. No way, Jack. I ain't going to do it. It's not going to happen, right? I'm not going over to Nineveh. I'm getting on this boat. I'm getting as far from Nineveh as I can. The problem for Jonah was the same problem that happens to us. God doesn't quit. God doesn't die. God doesn't stop. And so he continues to prick our conscience just like he made poor old Jonah take an unusual trip from the boat to Nineveh, right? Sometimes our answer is no way. Sometimes our answer is halfway. All right, God, I'll meet you halfway. I'm not going to do exactly what you asked me to do, but I'll meet you halfway. God says, this is where I want you to go, what I want you to do. And we say, well, I'll kind of meet you there. I mean, we could look, there are some people who did that. I think that's what happened to Judas in the New Testament. Judas wanted to follow Jesus as long as Jesus conformed to Judas's terms. But when he recognized that Jesus wasn't going to conform to his terms anymore, Judas got tired of it. So he said, I'm not going all the way with you. I'm just going part of the way. Sometimes that's what we say to God, too. It's kind of fun to take the ride for a while, but things get rough, and I say, I'll just stop here. I'll go halfway with you. Or sometimes we don't say no way or halfway. You say, well, I'll follow you, but on my terms, I'll do it my way, right? I did it my way. We have that kind of a mentality. I'm committed, but I want to do it my way. That's kind of what the sin is that happens to Abraham and Sarah here. God has this plan, but they decide for a moment. They say, well, we'll do it our way. We'll figure this out ourselves. The results, of course, are disastrous. Luckily, there is also that fourth way. It's the way that always succeeds, that always perseveres, that always ultimately is proven right and victorious, and that is, I'll do it God's way. I'll do it God's way. So which way would you pick? Maybe you find yourself in a place where you've run ahead of God a little bit and the results have been disastrous. Maybe you've been a person who's been trying to force your plan onto God's plan. If that's the situation, then this is a moment to take a step back and say those words that every Christian should have committed to memory, because we say them often, oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, help me. Because he hears our thoughts and our prayers. He heard the cries of little Ishmael when he had been abandoned and moved out of his father's protection. Dying of thirst, God heard his cries, and God provided what was needed. And if this is your circumstance, that you've run afoul, run ahead, run behind, made your own way, you are in a bad place today, you need to do what Ishmael did, cry out to God, and he will hear you. And he can heal you and help you and restore you and get you back on the right path. Well, in this story, there is another kind of a choice that's made, and it is an unprecedented choice. There is really no other choice that has ever preceded it to this moment in history when it happens with Abraham, and never again would God ask it of any human being to make the same choice again. It's an unprecedented moment, and that is this request that God's going to make in Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." Now I want you to catch this pronoun. "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his son to kill him on an altar. After this moment, when we get into the giving of the law, God's going to forbid people from killing children in worship of God or idols or anything. God's going to make that, he says he detests that. Never before this has this happened. If this event only happens on its own merit, and this is the only part of the story, this feels like child abuse. This doesn't feel right. This story should make us really squirm and struggle. This doesn't seem fair or right at all. And we don't have any other occasion where God tests someone quite this way. This is remarkable what God asked him to do. It's an unprecedented story. And if the story was only existing by itself, it would be very problematic indeed. But get this, that God has two stories that are going back and forth here. There are those individual stories, my story, your story, David's story, Isaac and Abraham's story, and they are happening all through history. But there's this big story that's above all those things, and God is moving in that story through time and space to accomplish some things that are epic. And this is a moment of incredible foreshadowing. But know this, that whatever is going to happen next, that Abraham believes that God's going to bring his son back with him when he comes back to his servants. So he has reckoned in his mind, however it's going to happen, and we'll look at the possibilities in a moment, however it's going to happen, God is going to restore Isaac to him before he comes back to his servants. He believes that. I have to tell you, I think that Abraham here gets the big story. In fact, I think he gets it in a huge way. And so he sees that God is at work, and he trusts God, even though what God asked him to do is unimaginable. Listen to what it says in verse 6. "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, 'Abraham, father.' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and the wood are here,' Isaac said, 'but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" Verse 8, Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The two went on together. Talk about faith. God's called Abraham to sacrifice his son, but he knows God is going to do something. He believes it. He believes that if God has asked him to has made it possible for this child to be born, God's going to make sure this child lives. He's going to sustain this child some way. He believes that. And so they continue on their way together. Verse 9 says, "When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and there arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son." Isaac is probably 15 years old, 16 years old. Abraham is 116 years old. If Isaac had wanted to get away, he surely could have. But he has submitted to his father's request, and he's been bound and laying on a table. It is a horrible moment. And Abraham reaches up with a knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." And I think with joy and tears in his eyes, Abraham says, "Here I am." And God says, "Do not lay a hand on this boy. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." And those words, son and only son, should resonate in the mind of a Christian. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The Hebrew writer tells us, by faith Abraham, when God had tested him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, he said he would have received the promise. He who would have received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." But Abraham had reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. I want you to get this. Abraham was in tune with the big story. But even Abraham had no idea how in tune he was. For you see, we can learn from our study of the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 3:1 that Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem is built. And the region of Mount Moriah is the place where Jesus himself will be led outside onto the hill of Golgotha, where God's Son will go to the cross. And on that place, God will not withhold his only son, but will allow him to be sacrificed on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement for all of creation and all of humanity. What Abram witnessed in that incredible moment was an incredible foreshadowing of what was to come, that God's redemption for Abraham and his seed and for all of us, who the Bible describes as being grafted into Abraham's seed, all of us will find hope through what happened when God provided on Mount Moriah at Golgotha. How tuned in was Abram? He reckoned that God could raise the dead. He got it. And we get it. The forgiveness that Christ would bring is ours if we receive it. Abram was willing to trust God even when it didn't seem to make sense. His trust was built on faith. So as I close this morning, I have to ask the question, do we have the faith to trust God when his plan doesn't seem to make sense to us? Abraham understood it took faith. Hebrews 11 says this, "By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore." Paul would write to the Romans in chapter 4, verse 13, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." It is by faith. Paul would say in Romans 1:17, "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, and it is a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And one of those great verses you should commit to memory if you haven't, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We come to God accepting his gift of grace by faith. So I have to ask you, is your story a story of faith? Galatians 5:6 says this about faith. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So I want to ask you, do you have the faith to believe that God has a plan for your life, that God has a direction for you to move in, and that He wants to reveal that to you through His Word and through the circumstances that He places in your life, through your talents, your abilities, the things that He's given you strengths in, and through the things that you have weaknesses in? God can use all of that to help you get to a place that He wants to lead you towards. Do you believe that you could become God's faithful witness in your time and in your place and in your home? Is it possible that you could be just the piece of the puzzle that God is looking for in one circumstance or another? God is a good God, a gracious God, a loving God. A God who cares about us. A God who cares about us in spite of our flaws. A God who chooses us even though we're unlikely choices and candidates for the choice. And He is a God that has been working throughout time, space, and history to get you to where you are today. So that today, in this place, you have the opportunity to receive God's gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to make that choice. In that decision, as we stand and we sing our invitation hymn.